are men. And you remember how throughout the Bible study regarding the heart, we dealt with, and I kept repeating the phrase, what scientists say, what scientists say, what scientists say regarding the formation of that cord and so on and so forth, and it isn't complete until et cetera, et cetera. And so this is entitled, What the Sciences Didn't Say or Didn't Tell You. The information you gave us about the brain was very good, but I have a few other interesting facts to add to this subject. If you would indulge me, I shall continue. The cord between the two halves of the brain does not completely develop in the child until they are at least, and I repeat, at least 23 years of age. Until this time, the two halves of the brain are fighting for dominance, and thus the child is basically incapable of producing any thought. A few sparks of hope that shine through occasionally occur only when one half of the brain is functioning and the other half is temporarily brain dead state. You may ask, how does the child accomplish anything? Well, the answer lies in the fact that a crack team of the University of Tonya Harding, under the funding from a large grant from the International Olympic Committee and the U.S. government, discovered the corpus buttalus. This is a very slender cord which runs from the gluteus maximus to the brain. And the scientists, and I use the term loosely, found that the brain received most of its thinkings from the hindquarter via this cord. They further found that the only way for children to stop thinking with their gluteus maximus is to have this cord severed with paddlings to the area in question. The cord is so fine that it cannot be removed surgically. Once the cord is dislodged, at about age 13, it will slowly, very slowly, start to dissolve. Unfortunately, before this happens, the cord usually attaches itself to the private parts of the child. And you can see they think with it until the cord dissolves at about age 23. Unfortunately, you cannot strike the child in this area, so you must strain the child in other ways, i.e. chastity belts. Without the pressure of a paddle being applied to the gluteus maximus, starting at a fairly young age, and when actions that are a result of thinking from this area are observed, this cord will never be dissolved in the child, and the child will be cursed with the prospect of going through their entire life knowing that the only thing they'll ever be qualified for is being a politician. Who do you think wrote this? Carl, yes. Isn't that good? I think he deserves some applause for that. Can you hear that, Carl? Stand up and take a bow. I neglected to read it last night because it was on my desk when I got here, and we did have visitors, and I didn't know how they'd respond to it. Plus, I hadn't read it all the way through, and I was afraid that maybe Carl got a little bit more, because I saw private parts, and I thought, uh-oh. So I left it at that. But after reviewing it again, I thought, no, this is fit for you. And I looked around purposely to make sure that you're relaxed people. And all but about three were. Let's begin by looking to the Lord in a few moments of silent prayer. Grateful, our Heavenly Father, for the time that we can have again to study Thy Word. We thank Thee for those who have been so faithful in the past and continue to be so in learning of Thy Word, because we know that their mindset is to glorify Thee. May God the Holy Spirit challenge us this evening as we continue our advance, for we ask in Christ's name, amen. All right, keeping with our policy again and reading this time from the book of Romans and the use of the word heart, here are a few passages dealing with that subject. In the first chapter, in verse 24, if you remember the first chapter of the book of Romans, Paul is actually analyzing why it was that certain people who had received God's revelation turned and, for example, took the principles of the incorruptible God and made it like unto corruptible man, creeping things, beasts, etc., etc., i.e. idolatry. And so in verse 24, he simply concludes by saying, therefore God gave them over to the lusts of their heart to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. So here, of course, we know that the heart can be lustful. In chapter 2, verse 5, but because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart. So here again you have the use of repentance or the changing of one's mind. Remember, the word repentance is from the Greek word metanoeo. And metanoeo is actually a preposition plus a noun from nous, meta meaning to change when in compound. And then, of course, mind, nous, so it's a change of mind. Don't ever be guilty of, you teachers, for example, teaching that repentance is a change of lifestyle. No, it's a change of mental attitude. And repentance toward God is actually a change of your mind regarding who and what God is and how you are to be saved. When you repent toward the Lord Jesus Christ, you once knew him not as Lord, then you know him as Lord by virtue of the fact that you acknowledge him as your personal Savior. Romans chapter 2, verse 15, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts. So now we can see the things have been written in it, and that goes along with our study last evening of the frame of reference. Because you see, they had a frame of reference with regard to the law. It was inculcated into their minds from their youth. As a matter of fact, as a part of the law, the parent was responsible to write it upon the tables of their hearts. In other words, the information was to be instructive, and that information from birth until death was a continuation of learning the law first from their parents and then they becoming parents and passing it on to their children and their children's children, and that's the way it was to be perpetuated. Unfortunately, as we know from the history of the Jews, they didn't always do that. Verse 29 of chapter 2, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, the circumcision, that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. So, of course, he's talking about what is a true Jew. A true Jew is not one who simply has a Jewish name, or on the outward appearance. For example, in the Olympics, it was obvious who the Jews were because they were the only ones who were circumcised. And, of course, they practiced in the nude, and they would grease up their bodies to keep the body heat in, and then they would do all their practicing, and so they'd always say, oh, you must be a Jew. Now, of course, you can't tell. Romans 5:5, and hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts. So now we see that something can be poured into it, and namely, the love of God. Romans 6:17, but thanks be to God that though you were slaves to sin, you became obedient from the heart. Now here, of course, is from the right lobe. See, and here he's actually telling us how salvation adjustment occurs. Looking at Operation Z, and you remember that since the unbeliever is minus the human spirit, the Holy Spirit becomes the human spirit so that the individual can understand the phenomena spiritual that is being communicated by the one who is proclaiming the word. It may not be a PT in this case. It could be any of us. The key of there, again, is positive volition to the sound of the words that they're hearing. The Holy Spirit then sends it into the left lobe as gnosis, the same as he would in any of the process of our learning. Then, by faith, it is transferred, again, positive volition, to the right lobe, and it is then breathed out as experience, as epinosis doctrine, in this case, salvation adjustment to the justice of God. The process never stops. That's the way it started, and that's the way it continues. And you see, when you're not straight on this, then you get all messed up as to how a believer learns and how a believer grows. Because when you hear the way some people present the gospel, you wonder how anybody ever got saved. You'll notice in all of this, there is nothing whatever about changing your behavioral patterns. Nothing whatever. As a matter of fact, the change of a behavioral pattern occurs post-salvation, not pre-salvation. Because you see, if you could change your behavioral patterns, that would be acceptable to the Lord, then salvation would not be by grace through faith, it would be by works. I don't think that's too deep for you to understand that changing one's behavior is a work. And then after that, the Lord in his marvelous, marvelous grace, and in due time, see, we always anticipate how somebody should change their behavioral pattern. No. No, the Holy Spirit knows the right time for that. And so if there's something in someone else that you see that is distasteful to you, just remember there was a time in your life when there was something in your life that was distasteful to somebody else. Because eventually the Holy Spirit brought it out. And when the Holy Spirit brings it out, you can deal with it. Now, you can bring out a lot of your hostilities and hang-ups through other means. One is the most dangerous of all, and it's called hypnosis. I've warned you before, I will warn you again. Under no circumstances ever allow yourself to go into a hypnotic suggestive trance. Under no circumstances. And if you ever come to me and you tell me that you're all screwed up mentally and I find out that you were hypnotized, well, you know what I'm going to tell you. Why? Because you see, your mind wants to forget things. That's the whole thing. It conveniently does so. It's the safeguard of our sanity. And why bring it out before the Spirit of God can use it and deal with it? When the Spirit of God brings it out, you know what he's telling you? He's saying, in effect, you have sufficient doctrine to deal with it, and therefore you apply the problem-solving device to it, and it's gone. And you could save yourself a lot of money. Years ago, I had a woman come to me who had all kinds of hang-ups. And so in 30 minutes in my office, her hang-ups were not gone, but they were resolved because she understood that they were being brought out through means that were not, it was not healthy for her. And the woman was a wreck. She was a mental wreck. And she says, do you know that I spend $50 a half hour for treatment, and you did more in 30 minutes than I've had in 10 years? And she didn't pay me a cent. Of course, what's appalling to me is when I hear about people who are involved with doctrine and are doing that sort of thing. You don't need that. What you need is doctrine. That'll take care of the circumstance and the situation. That's the only thing that will resolve problems in life. Of course, you could always take up drinking. That'll solve anything for a while. And then after you've fallen on your face a few times and you no longer have a nose and you found yourself spending anywhere from $1,000 to $5,000 a year on fines for DWI and imprisonments and so on, and a loss of jobs and a loss of work and loss of capital, you might figure out that you need some help. You see, sometimes I think we get the idea that we're the only ones in life that have hang-ups. And so we have to be treated specially. Now, the Holy Spirit knows how to treat us specially. You see, He's the master investigator of our soul. He knows how to get in there and very carefully do the necessary surgery. Most of the people I know are butchers in the physical realm in dealing with the human mind. That's the most complex, difficult area to deal with. And generally, what they do is always prescribe some mind-altering drug. Why? Because they can't deal with it. So you're sitting there in a kind of a, say, well, I don't have a problem now. Of course not. You can't feel anything. And you see that cord from your brain to your gluteus maximus is starting to grow again, because now you're starting to think with it. Here's the answer, see? It's doctrine in your soul. And so in your subconscious, there's an ugly part of you. You don't want to remember that. You don't want to bring that out. That's something that's absolutely distasteful to you. That's why it's there. But you know what it's called, don't you? What is the subconscious called? What did I call it repeatedly on 50 Sunday mornings when I taught it originally? The garbage can of the soul. And so you go somewhere and here's what they do. There you are. Oh, thanks. Now you got garbage all over the place. How can you deal with it? You can't. Leave it there until the Holy Spirit takes care of it. And when He does, He brings it out a piece at a time. And then that is fed into your stream of consciousness. Here's the stream. Fed into the stream of consciousness. And it goes through this whole process. And it's kicked right out. And it is totally and absolutely resolved because the Holy Spirit did it. See, He does it perfectly. You'll notice with some people, they've had problems and they go for help and then they have temporary recovery and all of them, off they go again. Why? Because the therapy didn't work. That's why. But you remember when the Lord saved you? You're still saved. See? When He does a work, it's perfect and it's complete. Well, that's Romans chapter 1 with regard to the heart so far, or Romans 8, 6 actually. Romans 8 says, He who searches the heart, see, He searches it. Remember I just said He's the greatest investigator of your soul. No one can deal with your soul like the Holy Spirit can, because He knows exactly what's wrong. You can come to the greatest minds on earth and they won't know what's wrong, and I'll tell you why. Because they're just as human as you are. The difference may be they just have a little bit more expertise on the workings of your mind. And they, by the way, science knows very little about the actual working of the mind. A lot of it is just guinea pig stuff. Now let's try this and see if it works. And you see, again, when everything fails, what do? Prescribe drugs. It wasn't long ago where they thought the way they would deal with a person who was mentally ill is remove the frontal lobes completely. And that's not 5,000 years ago. That's at the turn of the century. It's in the early part of the 20th century. They still did that. Then they found out that that was too cruel. And so they treated them then like criminals, and they locked them all up, not realizing that it was, in fact, a serious illness. And then you have all these different schools of thought. So they give you this inkblot, all right? The Rorschach business.
And they say, here, look at this. What do you see? I was like, I say, oh, I see a woman's breast. That always throws them. I don't see that. Okay? Or, worse than that, I'll say, it's a mess. Well, don't you see any order to it? Yeah, I can see there's some symmetry. What's on the other side is it because they folded it, you know, after they put the thing. They folded it and they give it to you. Now, what else do you see? A butterfly. I always see a butterfly. I personally see a butterfly. Now, that I'll admit. But I tell them I see a woman's breast. You know what I... Because I want them to say, oh, this guy's got a sexual hang-up. Now, I see them taking their little notes. Sometimes you have to go for... When you apply for certain jobs, you have to have a psychiatric evaluation. I didn't when I took over here. Maybe I should have. You say, who? The deacons. I should have given them one. But some jobs call for it. They think it's important for them to know that. Or, that's one school. Then you have other schools. You have the Gestalten approach. You have the Freudian approach. You have the Rochard approach. Which one do you want to go by? They're all different. One says you are what you are because your mother dropped you on your head when you were a baby. Well, that is going to be serious because that's going to cause you some mental torment as you grow up because you probably have a clot there somewhere. The best one that I've heard that I agree with is the one that deals with biochemistry. And that one is saying, in effect, that your biological problem may be a result of your chemical imbalance. You know, the brain is a very... very, very chemically balanced piece of machinery. And when that's messed up, you're messed up. And I've known of people who, when they found out they had this problem, they took the necessary medication, and that was the end of it. That was gone. But now we're not talking about when you have hang-ups. The various syndromes. God can take care of those. Listen, I could never get on a ladder. Okay, I could never get on a ladder. Now I run up and down the ladder, I jump on my roof, I fix things up on the roof. I could never do that years ago. I'd get up there and I'd start shaking. First rung of the ladder, that was it. Second rung, I'd look down, forget it, I'd get back down again. Now I can just run up and down the ladder, it doesn't bother me. I haven't quite gotten to the point where I can dangle my legs off the side. When I watch two people fighting on a rooftop in a movie, the blood starts running out of my legs, but I think most of us have that problem. Yeah, especially when they look down, and they say, don't look down, and they look down anyway, and then they grab whatever it is they have. That's a normal reaction, I would think, when you see that you're going to drop about 5 miles, you know, that sort of thing. Cliffhanger was one that got to me a few times because of the heights. But I had a definite aerophobia type situation. Some people are deathly afraid of water. I don't mean bathing or a bathtub. I'm talking about water, large bodies thereof. Some children have an amazing fear of going over a bridge, because they can see the water underneath. And you see, since that cord has not completed itself yet, they still have no capacity to understand space. And since they see the spaces, they don't see the metal that's in between that is the rigid formation of that bridge. You get my point? And so they're terrified. Now, I've been on bridges that start swaying, and I'm glad to get on the other side. That's only because of the basic mechanics involved. Plus, I saw when the Golden Gate did its twisting and then finally did a wing over. I saw pictures of it. I wasn't there, you understand. When was that? 1904? Back then, the original Golden Gate, you remember? Hello? No. You never saw pictures of it. Wonderful. frightening. I mean, it was just going back and forth like this, and then finally it just whipped over and snapped. And cars fell off. I mean, it was just unbelievable. The original Golden Gate Bridge. Believe me. Write it in your notes. Go home and watch the movie. So the Holy Spirit then searches the hearts and knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Chapter 9, verse 2, that I have great sorrow and increasing grief in my heart. So here you see his emotion now has sent signals that he is grieving. Romans chapter 10, verse 1, brethren, my heart's desire, so the heart can have a desire, and that is that, and the, my prayer to God for Israel is their national salvation. Well, last evening we began a study on the frame of reference. I think you're getting a better understanding as to why it's necessary, and so let's continue with that this evening. Look at your notes for a minute to see if you have what I have. Basic, the heading is called The Essence of the Biblical Heart. One, the frame of reference. Under that, subpoint A, the frame of reference is the conceptual structure which doctrines, principles, categories of Scripture, and other is, or rather are, related. It is the entrance of the heart as the first place where doctrine goes. This is so that knowledge can build on knowledge. You know, the line upon line concept. Under that, we took up subpoints 1 through 3. The frame of reference retains doctrine under the principle that doctrine is built upon doctrine. And that's where I made the statement, and Ken said, it takes money to make money. Remember the financial idiom or axiom with regard to high finance. How do you make a lot of money? You have to have a lot of money. Best I have now is a Maalox. I'm not going to get much for that. I had a penny in my pocket today. And a penny, you know, it's worth 1/100th of a dollar. And it's not much. I'm not going to make much with that. Matter of fact, I can't even buy much with it. They did a thing at Metro here a while back. They had photographers there with cameras, and they threw a couple of pennies onto the ground, and people were actually kicking them out of the way. No one bent over to pick it up. The reason for that is because I wasn't there. I'm a penny picker-upper, okay? Anything that shines, boom, you know. So if it's a dull penny, I'll probably kick it too. Then they went to a nickel. And about 1 out of 10. When they finally got to a quarter, people were scoffing on that one. Then they did a nasty thing. They glued a dollar bill down, and that was funny, you know. Because you do one of these, right? And you see people like, and then they're going to reach down and try to grab this thing. I love it. It's the funniest thing. I saw some of you there. No, I didn't. It's almost like a candid camera type thing. I love those. I think they're amazing. The funniest one I watched was when this woman was pushed into a service station from the top of a hill, and she had no engine in her car. And the attendant came out and she says, there's something wrong with my car. She was making a funny noise. And so he said, would you lift the hood? So you lift the hood, and there's nothing. I mean, nothing, absolutely nothing. And so he says, why, your engine is gone. Well, I had it when I left the house, you know. And so the guy's looking up the road. It's a riot. It's a riot. And one of the pumps said, you're on candid camera. I think I'd have quit that job if a pump started talking to me. Secondly, simple things will be the foundation in the frame of reference for building systematic theology. Again, you've got to know the basics before you can build on the basics. And once you know them, you can build from that point on. You cannot go into complex anything without first knowing what the basic is with that regard. Thirdly, the frame of reference retains previously learned information. And of course, that sets up the whole system of learning. You see, if your frame of reference here has set up all that information, then as soon as it goes through, it's received and it can be applied. Now, up to this point, you see, it's being accepted under positive volition, and the Holy Spirit is actually saying to you, it's right, it's the truth. And you see, there is a link between the frame of reference and other parts of the essence of Z, but we'll get to that later. Now, we'll get to it now. In other words, if something false is communicated and it does not agree with your frame of reference, that's what makes it false. Why is it people accept false doctrine? Because they have no frame of reference with regard to true doctrine. Simple enough. Like, I think they were Mormons that came to our door today. I was napping, but I heard some knocking at the door. And I'm sure that my wife gave her usual spiel, which sounds something like this: thank you, I'm a born-again Christian, I'm going to heaven, sorry about you, and something like that. But nevertheless, why is it that as soon as a person says Mormon, we can reject the entire concept of what they teach? Because we know something about them. We know what they reject that we accept. Because we have a frame of reference regarding, for example, the deity of Jesus Christ. Mormons don't believe in the deity of Christ. They believe that he was Satan's brother. And they had a big argument somewhere in the past. And the one was the pursuer of good and ended up being the Savior. And the other was the pursuer of evil and ended up being the devil. And there's been that battle raging ever since. And you also know that they believe that we had a prior life. And depending upon, you see, they believe that you keep coming back to earth after you've died to get it right, so that you'll end up a Latter-day Saint whenever Latter-day comes. See? I think that's rather humorous. Latter-day. Fifth time around. See? And each time you come back, the color of your skin and your hair, the pigment thereof, determines what your prior life was. So if you're blonde, blue-eyed, okay, fair-skinned, well, your life wasn't so bad in the past. See, Sheila and David. But if you're short, dark-eyed, black-haired, Greek type, well, you were a real hellraiser. So, and if you're black, oh-ho, that's, you know, that's the mark of Cain. So, of course, you've got to come back at least 500 more years so that you can get your pigment straightened out. Now, say, how can they believe? They do. Look at the millions of the people that do. These people are dedicated to that. They're knocking on our door today because they believe that that's the way they're going to get to heaven. What a pity. And what do? We sit on our butts and watch the world go to hell. And we have the gift of eternal life. I had to get that in. You knew that. Point B. The frame of reference is the location or area of the retention of epinosis. So here it is right here. There's your frame of reference. But it does affect other parts of the essence of the soul. One, the frame of reference is the location of all concepts related to the mystery doctrine of the church age. And the only reason you understand what I just said is because you have a frame of reference. When I say the mystery doctrine of the church age, you know that that was something that was hidden God from eternity past. It was never revealed in Old Testament times, and it's only revealed through specifically the Apostle Paul. He had the responsibility of disseminating the truth regarding the mystery doctrine. Today, it is not a mystery to us. Why? Because we've been taught. And it's only a mystery to those that it remains a mystery to, who have no frame of reference regarding the mystery doctrines of the church age. See, that's the way it goes. You say, well, what about believers that reject that? They're stupid. That's simple enough. I have no qualms about calling them stupid. They are stupid. You can't open the Word of God without finding some dispensational distinction. And I hope there's no one here that still thinks you don't need to know that. And yet we're looked upon with great disdain in Christendom, in ecclesiastical circles today, because it's not considered what they would consider mainstream theology. You know what mainstream theology to them is? Calvinism. It's amazing to me that people will say, well, you know, so-and-so's ministry should not be as effective as it should because his lifestyle actually negates his ministry. And yet they'll embrace Calvin, who was a murderer. How would you like to live in a village and if you didn't believe like they did, they'd kill you? That's what John Calvin did. And so he rings in the annals of history as a great theologian. No, he wasn't a great theologian at all. But everybody follows it. Along with Wesley and along with Martin Luther. Martin Luther never went far enough. Listen, all Martin Luther came to recognize was that justification was by faith. That's it. Well, and a mighty fortress was his God. And that's why Lutheranism is suffering the way it is today. You just can't go on the basis of faith alone and Christ alone. That's fine. But you got to grow. And it wasn't until the revival of dispensationalism under people like Watts and Darby and then eventually C.I. Scofield. But C.I. Scofield wasn't the one that started it all. This goes all the way back to the Apostle Paul. Why? Because he says, if you've heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given to me for you. Ooh. He doesn't say, if you've heard of the covenant. Under covenant theology. And covenant theology goes along and says, well, you see, there's no literal millennium. We're actually living in the millennium today. Boy, talk about fantasy. You've got to have a hell of an imagination to assume that you're living in the kingdom age. I said, well, in the kingdom age, Christ is supposed to reign. Well, he is. And Satan is supposed to be chained. He is. One told me. And I said to him, I don't want to be blasphemous, but you know, I think the Lord is doing a very poor job of reigning. He's not much of a king. He's not the one that I see in the Word of God. Oh, he says, well, all that's figurative. And then under Calvinism, how would you like to bring children into the world and not be concerned as to whether or not they're going to be saved, because if they've been elected, they're going to be, and if they're not, they're not. So conceivably, you can bring a child into the world that'll spend, excuse the pun, conceivably, you can bring a child into the world that'll spend an eternity in the lake of fire, and you can't do a thing about it because God already determined that. Well, I wouldn't have any children then if they're not savable. You understand? I'm one of those weird ones, see? And there's the controversy. And what did Martin Luther do? Nothing. Little or nothing. The real change did not come until around 1850. And that's when they made phenomenal discoveries from the Word of God. And that's where dispensationalism was revived as well. It's not new. I told you about the book I have in my library, where the man calls dispensational theology from the pit of hell. He's dead now, so he knows better. See, he's going to have to go through at least a trillion years of dispensational orientation because of those statements. And I'll guarantee you, by the way, that he has no crown. He'll have no reward. I found out a long time ago, you cannot be taught a doctrine and reject it and grow. That's right. You can be ignorant of a doctrine and you won't grow anyway. So there's loss on both sides. But if you're exposed to a doctrinal principle and you reject it, look out. I've known of at least two men that have died as a result. Yeah, died. Like the next day. Man sat right in my living room. Man that had taught some of the people of Westside Bible before I came here. And he said to me, John, you know, he said, I've been thinking about this one doctrine. He says, and man, I put my hands over my head. And I said to him, Dale, don't say that. And he said, well, I've been rethinking this thing. And he says, I really don't buy it. Next day he was dead. Now he buys it. See? So he's going to spend another. And some of you are going to have lessons on how to stay awake in Bible class. Yeah, that'll be your instructional. Yeah, Lord will say, are you awake? Bam! Ooh, yeah, I am. Or there'll be wires attached to your throne. Crownless, of course. You don't get rewards for napping. If that were the case, by the way, I'd have got mine 30 years ago because I've been napping since I was 14. I got into the habit. I love it. It's absolutely phenomenal. When I got home from school, 15, 20 minutes, all I needed. Boy, bam, go the rest of the night just bright-eyed and bushy-tailed. Now I'm just bright-eyed. Well, I've slowed down a bit, you see. It's half speed. Frame of reference, point three, is the seat of the inventory of doctrine. So here you have an inventory. And I'm sure that every one of you has something that you have to take inventory for. Or you work in a place and that's the one time of the year that you want to take your vacation. Now, let's inventory the stock. Oh, no. And they don't even care whether they sell or buy anything because they don't want to buy because they don't want to change the inventory. And so they go through and there you are with your little thing. And I remember I worked in a place once when I was going to Bible school. Oh, inventory, please. I don't want to know the inventory. I don't like clerical work anyway. And I worked for an insurance company of all things. And I had this little rubber thing on my finger, you know, and I had to go in through and pick out the claimant and then find the claim and put the two together. And oh, did I hate that job. Sitting behind a desk with my little tie on, you know, with my little thing out in front, my little plastic, you know, that little sign they give you, John Miller, claim department. Or claims department. So important. Despise the thing. Didn't last very long either, by the way. They knew it. Say, don't you think you should? That's, by the way, one of the places I had to take one of those ink tests, you know, whatever. For what? So I could go through and find out somebody's name? Come on. Run a police background check so I could go. Like that. Even to this day, when I open my file drawer and I start in, I say, oh, that reminds me. But I don't have my little rubber thing on, you know, and sometimes I cut my finger with paper. Oh. But inventory of your soul. See, the Holy Spirit knows all about that, so he goes in there. What? By the way, what does your soul look like from the standpoint of inventory? Or does he walk in and go, oh, wow, what a mess. Does it look like my shop or like my office? One is orderly. The other is in total disarray. Because for the last 6 months, it's been virtually shut down from any production. And so we've used it now as, where do you want to put this? In the shop. So it goes wherever it can, in the shop. And then occasionally I'll say, well, I want to do something. And so I have to push all this stuff out of the way. and then get in there and find myself a little space like this so I can do whatever it is I want to do. And that's not, the Holy Spirit doesn't work very well in that atmosphere. It's cataloged and categorized. Wouldn't it be awful if you walked into a library and you say, I want a book on fishing. And they say, well, never mind, it's in the F's. They just said, it's in the north wing of the library. Yes. What about a number? Oh, no number. Are they set up alphabetically? No. Just find it. You know libraries that way? What a mess. Is that what your soul looks like? Better not. Not very orderly. That's very right hemispherical. Remember? Disorder, no orientation, no sense. Listen, you can't go balleting through life, okay? Doing pliés and walking on the tips of your toes. Doesn't work. Somebody just drove by and they went, oh no. There he goes again. Four, doctrine in the frame of reference is the basis for the construction of the edification complex. Five, doctrine in the frame of reference is the basis for the execution of the plan of God, which we call the protocol plan. And because of that, get this, it is the basis for glorifying God and becoming an invisible hero. Six, doctrine in your frame of reference increases your spiritual IQ and provides the basis of learning advanced doctrines. I keep using computers as an analogy because it's a perfect analogy. When I started with computers in 1988, which is not too long ago, I was totally, absolutely, almost irrevocably computer illiterate. First, I couldn't even type. That is a major problem, you understand. And I didn't understand the workings of the thing at all. I had no idea what it was. All I knew was that some people didn't like them. Others were intimidated by them. So I always used the excuse that I didn't want some machine doing my thinking for me. Well, I found out that the machine doesn't do your thinking for you because the computer is only as smart as the information that you've put into it. Okay? Now, if somebody else programs it, and then you try to run it and have a problem with it, well, there's your problem. So, I got some books. One of them, ironically, was called The Computer Bible. Isn't that interesting? And I digested, excuse the pun, everything that was said regarding the operation of an IBM-type computer. And today I am most proficient, not only in the operation, but in the manufacture thereof. And I can go in and do advanced things. If you'd have told me in 1988, say I need a computer built, I'd have went, fine, go down the street and buy one. I know the difference of nanoseconds, microseconds. And exchange rate of hard drives, how fast and how slow they can feed data, read-only, write-only, read-write-only, ROMs, EPROMs, PROMs. Of course, we learned some of that from our study of election. RAM, high memory, low memory, conventional memory. That little bit in between that's seemingly worthless, that 384K that no one knows what to do with. 640 to 1 meg, in between, 384K, useless, unless you have a program that'll go in there and use it, and I have one. Some of you have it too. It's called EMM. Not to be confused with kinky sex. That's not EMM though, is it? What is that? MM? What? S&M, okay. Excuse me. I don't even know what that means, Frank. Oh, yes, I do. Sadism and masochism. Okay. Now I get it. The big S and the big M. Okay. When I started in the Christian life, I knew virtually nothing. I mean nothing. I knew no Bible stories. None. And I was 25 years old. None. You say, what about Samson and Goliath? Oh, I had that all messed up. Okay? He's laughing because there's a joke about that and I'm not going to tell it to you. When I first started Bible school, sitting there in class, the professor would say, well, you know, when you were in Sunday school, I'd raise my hand. I didn't go to Sunday school. Well, I'm sorry, I can't teach you that now. This is advanced stuff. So I didn't get it. Say, how did you get it? Best way to get anything, teach it. I started teaching fourth and fifth grade boys, and I had to dig into all this stuff. I had a class of, I don't know, 14, 18 kids that cord was growing larger and larger. Fifth graders, what are they, 10, 11 years old. They were good kids, though. And this was in Los Angeles, when Los Angeles was the Bible heart of the West Coast. Yeah, you know, in the 50s, it was the center of evangelism and Bible teaching in the United States, Los Angeles, California. It lost its status in the middle 70s. By the end of the 80s, it was gone. Now look what's happening. A crime didn't exist like that. That's right. Our church was right in the center where this rioting went on last year. Right in the center. And we were all whites. And they were all blacks. And we had no problem. None. They had their church, we had ours. The Baptist church, that was a problem. But then I didn't know anything then either with that regard. I thought they were the only ones that were saved. I thought they were the closest to what I thought the Word of God taught at that time. Till I realized that they're not correct in all things. Well, how do you learn advanced doctrines? You have to have a frame of reference. That's why this study is so important. It increases your spiritual IQ. By the way, I found something out about this, and some of you have too. I know you have because you told me. That's why I can tell you now. I can remind you of what you told me. That as a result of the disciplines and the learning of doctrine in Bible class, after a couple of years, your natural IQ increased. And your academic abilities increased, whereas you may not have been a good student in high school or college. And now you just whip right through courses like they were nothing. And that's what happens. Your mind becomes sharper. Because if you build spiritual IQ and it increases as the Holy Spirit gets more control of your life, remember, it's the Holy Spirit's IQ that's involved. Then it just kind of coattails your natural IQ with it. And they've said, you know, they, all these characters that write, that shouldn't, that from birth to death, a person's IQ does not fluctuate and cannot more than 10 points. That's nonsense. That is absolute nonsense. Because there are too many determining factors regarding IQ that have to be taken into consideration. One, how can you properly evaluate one's IQ if the person can't read? I suggest to you, by the way, that there are students that have high IQs that have not been taught accurately to read, and therefore their comprehension stinks. And IQ has nothing to do with it. You also have to be able to write intelligibly. You also have the discipline to take instruction by marking only one of the five spaces with the little pencil that's provided instead of all of them or none of them. Now, we don't have a nation of idiots today. We just have a nation of young people that have never been taught how to learn. That's the problem. Well, I see I'm losing some of you, so let's pray you're dismissed. Time is gone anyway. Thank you, Father, for again reminding us of the importance of the heart and how the frame of reference functions in taking information, building upon it, and inevitably glorifying Thee, so we can stand in that day in Thy presence with that reward based on the fact that we receive Thy truth. Dismiss us now, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.